Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, O Lord, Please Turn Our Hearts Back to You. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 64. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Turn with me to our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 64. If you remember, I mentioned last week that this is really continues and elaborates upon what we had looked at in the last paragraph of chapter 63. People of God, this is God's holy word, and He speaks to us today in His book. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways, we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please, look, we all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And what is your response to God's holy word? I believe this is the prayer of the elect remnant in Old Testament Israel. They cry out to Jehovah for salvation, for deliverance, not only for themselves personally, but for their nation, for the Old Testament church. They pray that they might be turned from their sinful rebellion against Jehovah. They pray that the covenant nation might be restored. They pray that the enemies of God's people and therefore of God might be destroyed in divine judgment. And all of this is prayed with two premises always in view. And I believe these two premises we find all throughout the book of Isaiah. When I preached on the first 39 chapters now quite some time ago on Sunday evenings, and then as I've been preaching on the last half of the book, we find these two principles all throughout. First, the first premise that only sovereign grace can bring such a deliverance, any kind of deliverance of this nature, a deliverance from our sin and the consequences of our sin, only sovereign grace can bring that salvation to pass. God's people, God's Old Testament covenant people, those who were God's covenant people externally at least, they were born within the covenant, they deserve only God's wrath because of their sinful rebellion against Him. And they cannot change that situation. They themselves cannot appease this justly offended and almighty God. And then secondly, second premise here, and this was based on what God had revealed of Himself all along, that somehow justice, the justice of God's eternal moral law, must be fulfilled somehow by grace so that God can be just and merciful at one and the same time as He saves His covenant people. That if they're to be delivered from the results of their iniquity and be delivered from the iniquity itself, it's going to require almighty grace of God. And somehow that almighty grace is going to have to satisfy both God's justice and His mercy. That those two things that from our earthly point of view often appear to be in conflict with one another must somehow come together. In one of our Psalms, it might be Psalm 85, mercy and truth kiss one another in the work of the Messiah. That is God's true judgment against sin and yet mercy for the sinner. They can only come together in Christ, and particularly at His cross. And that's why we have these incredible prophecies of Christ and of His redemptive work all throughout the book of Isaiah. Now, I don't have a certain number of lessons or points for us in this sermon this morning. I think the only way to appreciate this prayer, and that's what it is, this prayer for restoration, this prayer for salvation, is for us just to start, and this comes in stages. This prayer comes in steps, you might say. And I think we just have to follow the stages, follow the steps. But before we start with that, for whom, or how can we make application of this? For whom can it be applied? Well, first of all, for the unsaved. This sets something of a pattern. Even though this is a backslider praying, you might say, or a backslidden nation praying, it still sets something of a pattern of what kind of spiritual attitude any sinner must have as he approaches the living God. If we're going to come, we must come by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds in a spirit of repentance and sorrow over our sin, at the same time trusting in Christ as the only one who satisfies God's justice and mercy. If we're to cry out to God for salvation in Christ, we see a reflection of that attitude here. And then for all of us as Christians, as members of Christ's church, daily we need to be calling upon God for His grace. And this prayer reminds us of that. That personally, for ourselves, also for our families, as families, for our churches, and as Christians living in any particular nation, on behalf of our nation at large, we need to be crying out for God's grace to keep us in the straight and narrow way of the gospel, or to restore us to that way before it's too late to escape the eternal judgment of a justly offended God. This prayer reminds us that we need to be always crying out to the Lord for His grace. But this prayer is especially, as far as its application and thinking of the historical setting, for the backslider. The Christian, or the professing Christian, who has slipped backwards spiritually. In these steps of this prayer, this earnest cry, we find a pattern for calling upon the true and living God of our salvation for spiritual renewal, for spiritual restoration. Brothers and sisters, we have no righteousness of our own that will deliver us from the judgment of God that our sins justly deserve. It is by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, received by faith alone, that we are delivered. And that's true initially in our Christian life and continues to be true every second, that it's only in Christ that we are safe from the just results of God's wrath on our sin. I find here then six stages or steps in this prayer. The cry of the penitent seeking Jehovah's mercy and restoration by grace. Note that the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's letting us know this is the God of the covenant of grace. This is the great I Am. And that's why I'm going to keep using the word Jehovah to remind us that was the Yahweh, or sometimes has been translated as Jehovah in English, that's who is speaking to us, or that who we're speaking to. So the first stage in this penitent prayer, O Jehovah God, please come in your powerful judgment. Verses 1 and 2. The word that we translate, that we have our word oh that we use for translating, it's translating a word that means the same thing from Hebrew. Oh, expressing strong emotion, an emotion based on the reasonable truth of God revealed by His inspired prophets. But that truth is so powerful that it not only renews and recreates our thinking, our minds, but it stirs the heart as well. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. This had happened long before, over 1,000 years before in Mount Sinai, as they had come out of the land of Egypt, and as they stood before Mount Sinai, and God came down in symbolic ways, you might say, but very literal events taking place, events that symbolically pictured God's almighty power and judgment. And God had come down, and He had spoken to the people, and had spoken the Ten Commandments. They need such a coming now. They need the fulfillment of divine judgment on sin so that divine mercy can save sinners. The effects of God's coming down in such a powerful way, in a way of omnipotent judgment, is described then in these physical terms, these symbolic actions, literal, but symbolic actions of God as He came down on Mount Sinai. They're crying out to God to come again in His judgment. The mountains shaking at His holy presence. His presence is so awful in the old English use of that word, that the mountains shake. Mount Sinai shook when He had come down 1,000 years before. Fire burning brushwood and causing water to boil. Mind God coming in His presence as the judge, and everything around us is affected. There was literal fire on Mount Sinai when Jehovah had come down and spoken the Ten Commandments. Not only in the Pentateuch on Mount Sinai in Moses' day, but in the time of the prophets during Elijah's day, which also precedes the time of our prophecy here. Do you remember this? The manifestation of Jehovah as the only true God, as Elijah was set up an altar and called upon Jehovah to come and prove His reality. At the same time, the 450 prophets of Baal set up an altar and called upon Baal to come and prove His reality. And Elijah had the offering and the stones drenched in water, the wood drenched in water. And then Jehovah came down as fire. And not only burned up the water-soaked wood and the sacrifice, but burned up the stones and the dust, cremated them. And what an evidence of the power of God and of His judgment on sin. The nation fell down and just said, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. Because they knew who was the true God. If God comes down in His divine judgment, things don't go on just as they were before. The gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Whether God comes in His judgment or comes in His grace, things won't stay the same. Now, why does this godly prayer seek Jehovah coming down in judgment? Well, he tells us that Jehovah's name might be known even to his adversaries, that even his enemies will have to acknowledge who the true God is. He goes on and he says that the nations might tremble at his presence, that they might see that he has come in person, that they might fear him in a way of love and commitment as they give themselves to the true God, or if they refuse to repent and to love and turn to him in his holy presence, that they might be made to tremble in terror before him, if not now, then on the day of final judgment. The true penitent, the person truly repenting, does not want God's judgment to be set aside. He sees, to some degree, to some measure, and I think this is something that progresses throughout our Christian life, but it's there, I think, to some degree from the start, that God's justice must be satisfied. That God's justice against His impenitent enemies, those who refuse to ever repent and believe, and even in regard to the sins of the penitent believer who cries out for mercy, that God's justice must be satisfied, or God will be less than God. He will not be the God whom he has claimed to be when he says that he is perfectly, absolutely holy, just, and righteous, and true to his word. And his word has said, the soul that sins shall die. And so, the penitent cry out for mercy, but only with the understanding that divine judgment must fall on sin and sinners. And so the first part of this prayer, O Jehovah, please come in your powerful judgment. And then the second stage in this prayer, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. O Jehovah God, we remember how you came down in such incredible ways in the past. I've already made reference to some of this. As we saw back in chapter 63, one way in which we can, in a sense, I'm going to use the word argue, not in the sense of true conflict, but more like a legal argument, we can argue with the Lord in a penitential cry for help is by recalling to Him, and really it's recalling to us for the sake of strengthening our faith, His past gracious dealings with us. That's an important tool that God has given us in prayer. As we come to pray, especially as we're crying out for mercy on the basis that that's the historical pattern of the true God, to show mercy to all who call upon Him. In verse 3, I believe what's being referenced is God again coming down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law to Moses and to the children of Israel who had come out of Egypt in the Exodus. Literally, as I've already said, the mountain shook violently and there was a dense cloud and fire raging, all of which was what we call in theology a theonomy, a temporary appearance of God in some outward form in His glorious power and righteousness. And every part of this was symbolic of God's power and of His purity. Fire, for example, was used to purify objects that could sustain fire, like a metal object could be purified by fire. And so that was what's being spoken of there. Fire also was a symbol of judgment. And so all of these, you know, outward manifestations were speaking of who God is as the Almighty Judge. And we know that there back in Exodus, the people begged God that He would not speak to them directly anymore, that He would speak through Moses, because as He spoke the Ten Commandments from that mountaintop, they were so terrified by this incredible manifestation of God's power and holiness. Verse 4 of our text here in Isaiah 64 reminds us of a prominent Old Testament claim. All throughout the history of divine redemption, only one God has shown Himself to be real. The only one God has really acted in history, and that is Jehovah God. He reminds us that no one has ever heard, except in fairy tales and mythology, of a God coming down and manifesting Himself to human ears and human eyes. This is a theme, isn't it, in the gospel? Think of 1 John, where John keeps saying, the Word was made flesh, we saw Him, we looked at Him, we even felt Him while He was here. And John's not the only one that takes that approach. That was the approach of the apostles in the early church. A God who came down and manifested, for example, on Mount Sinai, His reality, His realness. No one has ever heard about any other God who actually acts on behalf of those people who trust in Him. What's it mean, those who are waiting upon God? That's an expression found throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it's used to speak of those who trust in the true God and believe in Him to such a degree that they trust Him to act and to do what needs to be done at the proper time of God's determination. They trust Him while enduring hardships, because they believe in Him, really believe in Him, and believe His Word. For such people, Jehovah God does come through. He is a God who has acted in human history at large and in individual human histories. He is, to use a different expression, again found all throughout the Bible, the living God. This expression, the living God, if you'll study its usage throughout the whole Scripture, doesn't just mean that God is actually alive. That does mean that. He is real. But he proves he's the real God because he does stuff. He acts. He speaks. He actually carries through on his word. His word of promise. His word of warning. And this, though Isaiah isn't using the expression the living God here, this is a theme all throughout his book, and it's here in this text. But verse 5 tells us not only judgment, but mercy or loving kindness has been revealed and performed by the true God. That the one who rejoices and does righteousness, probably an idiomatic way of saying the one who rejoices to do God's righteousness, that's a person who loves God's eternal moral law, as David expresses in Psalm 119, the one who loves to do God's righteousness, that's the person who loves God's law, even though he still struggles with his own sinful nature, as far as his inability to keep that law perfectly or to keep it at all apart from special outpourings of God's grace. Such a person who waits upon God, who loves the righteousness of God, is a person who already has grace operating in his heart in some measure, or he would not love God's righteousness. He would not love the ideal of doing God's righteousness. He would not strive at doing God's righteousness. And I mean by striving to doing God's righteousness, not in a spirit of self-righteousness, but out of a sincere love for God and his truth. Such a person is also described in our text as one who remembers God in his ways. That is, even though God's just judgment means condemnation for unforgiven sinners, and we are sinners, yet such a person, by the working of grace already in his heart, so loves God's justice, and loves God's mercy, and loves God's truth, and loves God's faithfulness, and yes, loves God's holiness, and his goodness, and all his revealed attributes, that even if those attributes at times seem to work against him, he remembers God, he remembers who God is, he recognizes and appreciates God's ways, who God is and what he does. Do you, Christian, know anything of this? Do you, my friend, know anything of this? This love for this God who is both just and merciful, who destroys sinners who are impenitent and will punish all sin in one way or another, and yet also is a God of grace. Throughout the history of the Christian church, God has come down and done incredible things during times of renewal and revival. Throughout many of our lives, as Christians, we have known marvelous works of God's grace as we have followed Jesus Christ. Remembering these past manifestations of God's grace and of his powerful judgments increases our faith for him to act on our behalf today. O Jehovah God, he begins, please come down in your powerful judgment. O Jehovah God, remember how you came down in such incredible ways in the past. And thirdly, and this is the rest of verse 5 and verses 6 and 7, O Jehovah God, we are stuck in our sin, and we cannot rescue ourselves. Jehovah, he says in verse 5, you are indeed very angry with us. This was true from the viewpoint of Isaiah and his contemporaries. You are very angry with us, and rightly so, for we have sinned against you. We have sinned against your covenant mercies. We have sinned against your good word, and we continue in this sin. We cannot turn ourselves to you. We cannot produce true and full repentance in ourselves. We need to be saved. You know, I don't believe you'll ever find the word we translate saved in the New Testament, for example, in the middle voice, you know, which would mean, you know, I ought to save myself. It has a passive meaning. You know, to be saved says that I need help from the outside. If I need to be saved, I need deliverance from the outside. I need it to come from outside of myself. I need a divine salvation that will change my heart and my mind and turn my life around. And now we're talking about grace, sovereign, irresistible grace. And so in verse 6, we remember that we are all like an unclean thing. that all our self-righteousnesses in God's eyes are like putrid and disgusting rags, as if we tried to cover our nakedness with a putrid rag that made the whole situation worse. It's interesting, he does put our righteousnesses, because you see, that's part of our problem in all legalistic approaches to God versus an approach of true grace. In grace, we recognize that the problem isn't just with our various sins, and we don't try to buy God off with our acts of self-righteousness, that is, various acts, various things we do that we try to pile up and make them have a higher amount than our sins. That's what he's thinking of here. But we recognize the trouble is with us. I'm unrighteous. I'm a sinner. It's not just with sins, but what causes my sins, which is my sinfulness. So all our self-righteousnesses are just like filthy rags. And it's interesting, he doesn't say all our sins are like filthy rags, but all our sinful attempts to make ourselves good apart from God's grace. All our sinful attempts to be good in such a way that we would make ourselves stand out as being good in and of ourselves, that we would deserve God's favor, that we would merit God's favor. All of that is like a filthy, putrid rag. In the Old Testament ceremonial law, certain objects were considered unclean and made those who touched them unclean. So at that time, they could not enter the temple to worship God. You can read about this in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. You could not enter the temple to worship God without first going through an elaborate series of rituals designed to symbolize spiritual cleansing. And that's the picture he's drawing upon here, that God must come and purify us, for we cannot purify ourselves. Again, in verse 6, because of our sin and our spiritual impurity, he says, we are left to ourselves, we fade away as an autumn leaf, and our iniquities blow us away to destruction like a strong wind. We are in trouble unless outside help, divine help, comes and saves us. Going on in verse 7, he says, we are spiritually unable to fix this. None of us, of ourselves, calls upon the name of Jehovah with true faith and sincere repentance. You see, unless Jehovah comes, that's what he's crying out for. Unless Jehovah comes in his grace, and Jehovah turns our hearts back to himself and recreates our hearts. None of us, he says, stirs up himself or herself to take hold on God, to grab him with the spiritual arms of faith until God gives us that faith by his grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 7 goes on, why are we so deep in our sin and so unable to save ourselves? Because we turned away from God. So he turned away from us. He hid his face from us. For when and if he views us in our sin, apart from his plan of salvation, his presence, his holy presence, his glorious holy face will destroy us. And so because we have chosen our iniquities, he has consumed us. That is, he sends both temporal death and misery. And if we never repent, never trust in his salvation alone, it will be eternal death and misery, everlasting hell. You see, those in hell get what they have insisted on. They don't want this God. They don't want the true God of the Bible. The true God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. They don't want a just and holy God, and a God with whom we can only be in a right relationship by his grace alone and not by what we do. And so they don't want him. They turn their backs on him. They make a God of their own imagination. And so what they get in the end is what they've insisted on, a godless eternity. That's what hell is. But when you get it, you find out it's horrible. It's infinitely horrible. Going on then, in our prayer, O Jehovah God, this is verses 8 and 9, you are sovereign not only in your judgments, but in your grace. And I'm interpreting this cry in verse 8 in light of other biblical texts that draw upon this same imagery of the potter and the clay, particularly in the book of the prophet Jeremiah and the epistle to the Romans in the New Testament. And so now, Jehovah God, turn yourself to us again. You are Jehovah. You are the unchangeable, the eternal I Am, the God of the covenant of grace. And you are our Father. You are our Father on the broadest level as Creator, but more particularly, you are our Father as the one who set Abraham and his seed apart for your covenant of grace. And even more particularly, you are the Father spiritually of all whom you make new by grace, whom you enable to believe your salvation. You are the God of this miraculous supernatural act of rebirth. You are our Father. You are the potter, and we are the clay. We are always, in the end, the work of your hands, O God, especially as your covenant people. It is always your work and your transforming grace that makes us your own people. Ephesians 2:10, right after he has said, it's not by works but by grace, he goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works but for good works, which God planned beforehand that we should walk in them. See, he even ordained your sanctification, according to that text. Verse 9. So please, Jehovah, do not continue to be angry at us in your just and righteous wrath on our sin, but be merciful in your just and righteous salvation. Do not be furious, Jehovah, he prays. My friend, do not take lightly the depth, the width, the height of God's holy wrath on sin. I know that many sinners make fun of the idol of hell, or make fun of the idol of God punishing sin and sinners, but it's no joke to him. Jehovah, do not be furious with us. It should never be a joke to us. Oh, Jehovah, please do not remember our iniquity forever, as will be true of the impenitent in hell. Instead, turn us to you, humble us, break us, convert us. Do whatever is needed to turn us back to you and your covenant love. For remember, and this Old Testament Israel could say during the time of the Old Covenant, and this is what professing Christians can say today in the New Covenant, even during our times of spiritual failure, we are all your people, your covenant people. We have your covenant name upon us. In the Old Testament, saints with circumcision. In the New Testament, saints with our baptism. His name has been put upon us. And we're praying that God would bring again the spiritual reality of what that covenant sign signified and sealed, that is the putting of God's name upon us, that he would again restore us to this full fellowship with himself so that it would be obvious that we are indeed his people. Oh, Jehovah God, please come in your powerful judgment. Oh, Jehovah God, we remember how you came down in such incredible ways in the past. Oh, Jehovah God, we are right now stuck in our sin and cannot rescue ourselves. Oh, Jehovah God, you are sovereign, not only in your judgments, but in your grace. And then verses 10 and 11, Oh, Jehovah God, we are in such trouble because of our sin. This is the occasion that caused the penitent Old Testament believer here to cry out for restoration. Your holy cities in Palestine are now in ruins, overrun by nature, a wilderness where there were at one time homes and human civilization. It seems to me that where there has been a civilization that has been made just and peaceful by the power of the gospel, that when that civilization leaves the gospel, it becomes much less civilized. It becomes, at least spiritually and morally, something of a wilderness. Of course, here he's thinking of the actual Old Testament nation and the capital city of Jerusalem. Zion, Jerusalem, is a wilderness, a desolation, the capital city, the center of Jehovah worship for your covenant people, the city of King David. Our beautiful and holy temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. Now, this is not what he's talking about here. As far as a church building, he's talking about the nation itself, which in the New Testament are the people. But to me, there's something kind of symbolic that causes a kind of sadness when I go by an old church building and it's falling down with decay. Or It's being used as a store or a private dwelling or a junk warehouse. It gives me a sense of sadness because I know that at one time it was dedicated by a group of believers, probably. It was probably a group of believers, sincere believers, that dedicated that building as a place to worship God. And how far, you know, their original purpose, how far away they are from that now. But even more so, when God's covenant people themselves, not just a building we built to worship Him in, but God's covenant people themselves have a generation arise that do not know the God of their fathers, do not serve the Savior as we find Him in the Scriptures. And so they bring, by their sin and their unbelief, their spiritual heritage to ruins. He says here, all our pleasant things are laid waste. This refers either to all their possessions being plundered by the enemy because of their sinful rebellion against the Lord, or it might even be referring to the fact that the articles of gold and silver in the temple were actually plundered by the Babylonians and destroyed. Sin brings misery. Sin brings destruction. Sin does not give life. It pretends to. It always pretends to be the giver of life and of joy. But it always brings death and in the end, despair. We will not call upon God in true repentance and faith until at least in some measure, some small measure, we began to see how true this is. We began to see that our sin is a foul and evil thing before God. And it starts to become something of a foul and evil thing with us. And only then do we see that we need a divine Savior to deliver us from ourselves. And then finally, verse 12. O Jehovah God, please do not hold back, but in your tender love, come and save us. Do not hold back. O Jehovah, will you restrain yourself? Will you keep yourself from expressing your compassions, your longings for your people because of our sins and iniquities, because of our inability to turn ourselves back to you? Won't you stir up your heart of grace so that you will stir up our hearts by that grace? Won't you stir up your tender mercies and so turn us back to you as you turn back to us? Oh, Jehovah, will you hold your peace? Will you stay silent as far as your word and your promise of grace? Will you continue to afflict us so severely that we'll never be turned back to you in your love? Won't you renew your word of gracious promise and so work in us that we might believe and embrace that word and be saved? Again, let's come back to our applications now. All Christians, let us daily call upon and trust in His grace and love to us in Jesus Christ. Let us resist the devil's temptation, and it's also the temptation of the unbelieving world around us and our hardest enemy in some ways, our own sinful nature, that would turn us back to trusting in ourselves, to relying on ourselves. Because left to ourselves, we are unclean. Left to ourselves, we are unable to save ourselves. We can't do it. And this is really the proper use, Christian, of the means of grace. God's Word, prayer, the church, and the sacraments. This is the proper use of them. It's not so that we can just go through certain rituals and then cross it off our list and say, there, I performed my religious deeds for today. Yeah, that can be just a form of self-righteousness. It will actually lead us away from a true trusting in Christ and His grace. But we need these means of being strengthened anew by God's grace because the means put our attention back upon the God of grace. If we use them properly, they take our eyes off of ourselves. They take our eyes off of any supposed ability we have in ourselves, and they focus us on Christ and His almighty power to save. So His Word focuses, if I understand it, if I read it properly, it's going to focus my attention again on Christ. When I pray, I know I can only come to the Father by Christ. And as I come to church, we exalt the Holy Trinity as we come to the Father in the power of the Spirit by Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. And we can easily see how the Lord's Supper keeps directing our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Let this always be our focal point, our focus in worship and in our daily lives, that we keep looking to Christ. And then a second application, again, to any who may be here today who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. This God of the Bible says that He's the only true God. He says that He has proven it in history, particularly as He raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And He promises that He will save all who call upon Him in this way that we see here in this chapter. All who call upon Him by His Holy Spirit in repentance and faith. Come to Him. Believe His word. Believe His word of judgment. Believe His word of salvation. Believe His word of warning. But also believe His word of invitation to life. Come to Jesus Christ and He will save you. You would not even be coming unless He had already begun to move you to Himself. And finally, I want to address the backslider. If there are any here today, or any who hear this message, your falling away has not helped you, but hurt. It has not brought life, but destruction. It brings death and misery. And if you don't see this, my friend, more severe measures are coming. Read both the Old and the New Testament. If you're one of God's elect, He will bring you back to Himself, and He'll do whatever it takes to do that. And you can make that easier by hearing His word and repenting. Or you can make that really, really difficult on you and those around you. I feel the need to enforce this on us today. Turn to Him. He will not turn a deaf ear to His children who come to Him. You must call upon Him in the name of Jesus Christ. You must call upon Him with heartfelt faith. But He receives. He's the God who restores the backslider. And He does it by His almighty grace. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.